Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Father, we pray again that you would help us to have revelation, particularly into your heart. We ask you, God, to help us to know you, to know the things that make you smile, to know the things that break your heart, the things that grieve you, the things that please you. Help us to know you, Lord, so that we can respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. I'm sure that most of you will, this will be kind of second hand to you, but let's talk about the context of Luke 15 here. Luke 15 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, a series of three parables. We're only going to look at the first one. I'll probably allude to the second parable, which is the one where the woman loses her coin and searches for it. And then the third one, which we, I think, erroneously call the parable of the prodigal son, because it really is a parable about the father's heart, but about a man who has two sons. And so it's a series of three parables here about lost things and the pursuit or the finding then of lost things. But we have to go back, honestly, into Luke 14 in order to really get the context here. If you go back to Luke 14, Jesus is uttering some of his terms of discipleship. Some of his hard sayings are found in Luke 14. How many of you understand Jesus says some things sometimes that make you go, "Wow, did he really say that?" And in Luke 14, he's saying some of these things about what it's going to take if you're really going to be a disciple of Jesus. Not just if you're going to call yourself a Christian or join a church, but if you really, really want to be a disciple of Christ, this is what it's going to take. And he's preaching it pretty hard in that moment. And what happens is that it kind of polarizes the crowd. And what's interesting to me is that as the crowd is separated, you wouldn't expect this, but the religious folk are kind of pushed away from what Jesus is saying, and they're scratching their heads, and they're questioning why he's doing the things he's doing. And it's the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, as we read here, that are actually drawn to what he's saying. And that really intrigues me. But the religious people, I want us to think about them for a moment, because they're stepping back and they're scratching their heads. And essentially what they're saying, and this is the context set up for Luke 15 and the parables, the religious people are saying, "Hey, Jesus, why are you always going after sinners? Hey, Jesus, why are you always reaching out and touching them? Why would you eat in the home of a tax collector? A traitor to our nation, someone like Matthew, why would you call him to be one of your disciples? Why would you eat in the home of somebody like Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector? Why would you, hey Jesus, why would you allow a prostitute to kneel down at your feet and weep over you and kiss you incessantly and wipe your feet with her hair? Jesus, why are you a friend of sinners?" And it's an answer to that question that Jesus utters these beautiful parables of Luke chapter 15. Jesus, why do you do the things you do, and who do you do them for? You know, that's the greatest question you could probably ever ask yourself. Why do you do the things you do, and who do you do them for? What a great question. Wouldn't it be great if they asked us, "Hey, Chi Alpha, why are you always doing outreaches? Why are you always out on the campus doing book table and contact table and spiritual readings?" Is that what you call it?
Yeah.
Why are you always thinking about lost people? "Hey, Chi Alpha, why are you a friend of the atheist on campus? Why do you befriend The angry homosexuals with an agenda against Jesus. Why are you always reaching out to atheists? Why are you always doing that? Wouldn't that be great? So Jesus is always answering this question. It's the specific criticism of his ministry by the religious people. Not just here, but earlier at Matthew's house, he said it this way when he answered the question. Jesus, why are you reaching out to sinners? Why are you their friend? And at Matthew's house, he said it this way. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. At Zacchaeus' house, it was the same thing. He said it this way. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Hey, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you a friend of sinners? And here he says, because I'm like a shepherd with 100 sheep. And even if just one wanders away, I cannot rest until I find it. Now, let me clue you in on me a little bit. Not growing up in church, let me say this, that when I minister to university students who are church kids, how many are church kids? It's okay, you can say it. I'm a church kid. As Glenn said earlier, God bless your parents for raising you in church. But I noticed this, that church kids tend to have a different kind of view in their mind of who Jesus is. And so when we talk about Jesus as a good shepherd, the church kid normally thinks about some rosy-cheeked, sweet-looking, soft Jesus with a little lamb on his shoulders who kind of talks funny and goes out looking for the lamb, like, my little lamb, where are you? You know, something, I can't even do it. But when I read this for the first, you know, as not growing up in church, I never saw that picture of Jesus on the wall, you know what I'm saying? I never had a Sunday school teacher paint that image. So I just kind of immediately think of Liam Neeson in Taken or something. I'm thinking a little bit more like search and rescue Jesus. He's saying, baby, hold on, I'm coming for you. You're going to be okay. All right? I have a very specific set of skills. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Search and rescue Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why do you do this? It's a valid question. Jesus, why are you always reaching out to the kind of people that we don't think you ought to be reaching out to? Why are you never content with the way things are? Why are you always reaching out further to more and more people? Why do you touch them? Why do you hug them? Why do you heal them? Why do you have compassion on them? Jesus, why are you a friend of sinners? And the answer is simply this. Jesus does this because God suffers. Because God suffers. Have you ever lost something valuable? Like a ring or a cell phone or car keys or maybe your dorm key. These cost $150 now, don't they? It's ridiculous. What else have you lost that was valuable? Anybody ever lost a pet? Oh, that's so sad. Unless, of course, it was a cat, and then nobody cares. That's not true. We're Christians. We love cats. My friend Winky Pratty says it this way. You know the difference between dogs and cats? A dog just really wants to be a person. A cat wants to be God. That's the difference. And it's true. When I think about losing something valuable, I think about losing my daughter, Corey, who I've already referenced a couple times. Now, you saw a picture of her as a 14-year-old, so you know she survives this story, so don't be too concerned. But we lost her in Springfield, Missouri, during Reach the U Institute, when she was this age. Look at that. That's classic Corey at 2 and 3 years old. Huh? That's her best smile, yeah. That's, we told her, smile your best smile, Corey, and that was it. She was afraid the camera was going to steal her soul. We were teaching at a Reach the U, CMIT kind of deal in Springfield, and just think of it this way. You're in a different state, in a different city, on a campus that you don't know, and our family is there, and I'm actually in a classroom teaching some folks. When Mary interrupts the class with this look, she's distraught. She's scared to death, and I could see, for her to interrupt the class, I knew something was bad, and I asked her what was going on. She said, I've lost Corey. And I find out that, you know, as she's crying and sobbing, she kind of spits out that she's been gone at this point for about 20 or maybe 30 minutes, or it was somewhere, probably 20 minutes, I think, at this point. So we immediately dismiss the class. Everybody, there was maybe 15 or so, 20 people in the class. Everybody joins in and we go into search and rescue mode. And so we are looking through this student center that has three stories, plus I think a basement, and we are looking everywhere. And we're going door to door, we're looking in the stairwells, we're looking in cabinetry in the kitchen, you know, I mean, we are looking everywhere, and the whole time the clock is ticking, okay? And they tell you, if you don't find a missing person within, you know, they're gone. And so it goes from 20 minutes to 30 minutes. At about 30 or 40 minutes, we call the UPD, the police department gets involved in the search, and then we spill out beyond this one building into the parking lots and other buildings, and then it's up to an hour. And at this point, you realize, I mean, we're freaking out. Because we're thinking, if some creep got my daughter in a van and jumped on the interstate, I mean, they're in a different city already, okay? They're gone. And so your heart is racing, and you're looking, and you're looking, and you're worried. At about an hour and 15 or 20 minutes, we finally found her. And she was actually in Kurt Harlow's room. Kurt, yeah. What had happened is she had wandered out of the student center and gone across, this little girl, gone across two parking lots and into the dorms where we had been staying. And it was the last building we looked, because you had to have a key to even get access. So we didn't think she could get in. But somehow Kurt had seen her at the door and let her in. And she was playing with Maddie on the floor. They were sitting. When we found her, you know what she was doing? She's sitting like cross-legged on the floor playing Hot Wheel and Barbies. Okay? Eating goldfish. In other words, she's just having a party with her friend Maddie. And she's like, hi, Daddy, you know, and Mary and I are crying. We scoop her up. We're hugging her. And she's like, what happened? Because she didn't even know she was lost, right? You know, most college students have no idea they're lost, right? They're just playing Hot Wheels and Barbie. Okay, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Let me ask you this question. Who suffered most when my little girl was lost? The one who was lost, or the one who lost the precious thing? Can I tell you that God suffers when his kids are lost? I choose that word deliberately. When I think about what I went through as a dad when my little one was gone from me, out of my care, away from my sight, out of relationship, when I think about what I went through when one little lamb of mine was gone for an hour and 20 minutes, and I try with all of my heart to imagine what it must be like for God the Father, knowing how wonderful he is, and his great heart of love that we talked about last night. And I try to multiply that times billions of people on this planet who have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus. I cannot begin to imagine the pain and the suffering in the heart of our God. Hey, Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you continue to press on and go out and minister to lost people? Why do you befriend sinners? Why is this always on your mind? Hey, Jeremy, why are you always pushing us to do outreach, man? Hey, Glenn, why are we always doing things on campus? Will, why? What is the big deal? And Jesus would answer that question, why he does what he does, and who is it for? He would say, because God suffers, because his heart is broken. Now, I'm gonna stretch you. Let me back this up just a little bit more. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but what I want you to understand, this parable, what it's really about, and really what the whole chapter is about, what the bottom line is, you know, the emphasis is not really on the thing that was lost. If you read this, if you study the passage, you'll find that the emphasis is not really on the lost sheep. Now, you know, we're guilty as preachers of preaching it this way, because we always paint the picture of the poor little lamb that's wandered away from the fold, and the 99 are over here, and the little lamb has kind of wandered away, and he's on some sort of rocky precipice out in the wilderness, and there's a salivating wolf about to pounce on him, And if you're a really good preacher, you'll talk about the sun going down at night and the cold setting in, and you'll even do sound effects like, bah! And what we're trying to do is make you feel pity for the lamb so that you'll go do something about the lamb. And so we take the emphasis off the heart of the Father, and we put the emphasis on feeling pity for the lost one. And I'm telling you that Jesus didn't preach it that way. He talked about the heart of the shepherd. The coin was valuable not because it was a coin, but because it was valuable to the woman who lost it. The sons were valuable to their father who loved them. Now the lamb who's lost is valuable, absolutely. But the point of the parable, if we were going to make a movie out of this, the lamb would not be the main character. The shepherd would. The woman would. The father would. How many of you had a curfew in high school? Right? That's a good thing to have. Especially in Northern California. Where things get squirrely after dark. So I'm told. You remember when you went to mom and you said, Mom, I need to bump my curfew up. I remember talking to my dad and saying, Dad, this is getting embarrassing, man. I'm 18 years old, and I got to be in at like 7:30, man. This is like, they're making fun of me in school. And he always said this. He said, go talk to your mom, all right? And so you go talk to mom, and then she said, go talk to dad, and you play that game. But when you finally, like, it's always the same. When you really pin mom down and you say, Mom, come on, really, I'll be safe, I promise. She always says something like this. She says, no, you don't understand. I can't rest until you're home safe and sound and the door is locked. Am I right? Am I right? Okay. Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you go out searching for the lost one? Because like any good father, he can't rest until his children are home. Because he suffers. His heart is broken. Do you know him? Do you know what breaks his heart? Do you know what hurts him? And do we care? The other thing that blows my mind here, not only that God grieves deeply at the lostness of each and every man, woman, and child, but do you catch this, that Jesus is not content with 99%? Does that blow your mind a little bit? How many are in grades are great with 99%? Like, I'm good with that. I'll take a 99. Oh, yeah. Jesus is not content with 99%. What do I mean by that? How many students at Stanford? How many, what's the student population? Sorry. 15,000. 15,000. What is 99% of 15,000? That's 1530. That'd be 14,700. Is that right? No, 14,970. 14,700. 850? Okay, thank you. We'll go with that. At least I got your attention. 14,850. So here's my thought. Imagine, Glenn, that 14,850 students showed up at Chi Alpha this week. Would that be cool? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Now, there'd be mixed emotions, obviously. But my thought is this, that how many of us, if that happened, would be just itching for Glenn to end the message so that we could get out there and find those 150 that didn't come, that 1%. Jesus is not content with 99%, even if just one wanders away. That blows my mind. Okay, so why do you do this, Jesus? Because God suffers. This is our motive in evangelism. Our motive doesn't center around pity for the folks that are lost. If that's the motive, you'll never... You feel pity for the Muslim extremist? Probably not. But God's heart is broken over them. You feel pity for the folks that stand up and say all kind of crazy things about Jesus on your campus? You can't be motivated by pity. It's got to be motivated by something deeper than that. We're talking about the broken heart of God. This is why we do what we do. Jesus, why did you do this? Because God suffers. But we're going to flip the coin now and look at the other side of the picture. Jesus does it not only because God suffers when one is lost, but how many know God smiles when one comes home? It's just the other side of the coin. God rejoices. We didn't read about it, but in verse 7, it talks about how there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. In verse 10, it's repeated, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You mean to tell me that 23 years ago at UOP and that HKC, Wendell Phillips Center, WPC number 140, that when that redheaded, freckle-faced kid, Eli, got saved and got right with God, that the angels of heaven rejoiced over one sinner that repented? Is that what you're saying? That's what we're saying. We said it last night. If we were the only one, he would have come and died on the cross for me. That's incredible. Why do you do this, Jesus? Not only because God's heart is broken when one is lost, but God smiles. God smiles. He rejoices when one comes home. My daughter Katie led her first friend to Jesus when she was 13. She's led a number of her friends to Christ. Now she's 17. years old. But this first one was precious to me because she came home after church one night and she had obviously been crying, and she'd invited this girl to come with her to youth group. Youth pastor told me one time that we wouldn't have any visitors if it wasn't for Katie. She's the one that brings people. So she brought this girl off of her swim team. And it was just one of those moments when the pastor was preaching just prophetically. He had no idea what this young girl, she was 12 years old, what she was going through, but her mom was leaving her father for another woman, and the girl was just distraught. She didn't. The word touched her so much that she bolted out of the room and ran away. Let me say this side note real quick, just to help some of you. First Chi Alpha meeting I went to, I did the same thing. All right, I ran because it was creepy. I've been to church of like 5 or 6 times in my life, and I'm an expert now, and I know they're not supposed to do that. What do I mean? Dancing, singing, carrying on, lifting their hands. You know, it was dark and loud and scary, and I left. All right? I say that because you know the rest of the story. That's why I'm here today. I say that for a couple reasons. Don't give up too quick on folks. All right. That was in February. In fact, I know, it was the Valentine's Day meeting. It was February 14th or whatever the Thursday night was of that week. And I did not come back until November, or actually it was December of that next year. So we're 10 months. It scared the cheese out of me, man. I ran, okay? And I wouldn't come back. But thank God I had a core group leader that didn't give up on me. I wasn't actually in his core group. He was just a leader that was trying to get me in his group. You see what I'm saying? And he fought for me. That's what we talk about when love fights. He kept on, he kept on, he kept on. And when the devil was trying to get after me, he was like Gandalf on that bridge, man. He threw that staff down and said, "You shall not pass." He was fighting for me, all right? And some of you don't know it because you're so accustomed to the Spirit of the Lord that you forgot how scary it is. Rudolf Otto, he coined this term called the numinous of God. When you're really smart, you get to make up your own vocabulary words. Rudolf Otto did that. The numinous of God. And what he meant by that was the part of God that was the kind of, it was the holiness of God. See, in the Old Testament, when the Jews talked about holy, they didn't mean that God was moral. They meant way more than that. They meant that he was moral, that he did right, but there was this otherness about him that was incorporated into that holiness. Now, for us, holiness tends to be morality, especially in the West, and so we don't get that other thing, and so that other thing he called the numinous. And later, C.S. Lewis tried to explain it like this. He said, imagine I told you that just outside of that door, there is a man-eating tiger who's hungry, and we're about to open the door, and he's about to come in. And say you believed me, then you would feel some kind of fear. All right? Now, if I told you it wasn't a tiger, but it was a ghost that was coming into the room, you would feel fear as well, but it would be of a different type, right? because no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost will do to them. They're just afraid of the fact that it is a ghost. He says it is eerie. Now he said, take it a step further, and suppose I told you that there was a mighty, holy Spirit of God in the room, and you believed me. Or take it a step further, and you felt it for the first time. Now, the fear would be even deeper and much more profound. It would disturb you so much that when Peter realized that he was in the presence of a holy man after the miraculous catch of fish, what did he say? Away from me, for I am a sinner. The same thing that everybody said. Jacob of Peniel said, I've seen the face of God, I should have died. I'm getting out of here, right? Abraham, Sarah said the same thing. When you bring a lost friend into the presence of this, it's scary. And their first response is always going to be to bolt. All right? So don't close your eyes. Keep your eyes open so you can chase them. Seriously. But they'll come back because there's something here they can't get anywhere else. All right, so all of that to say that Katie came home and she'd been crying. This young girl left the room and Katie followed her. Katie kept her eyes open. She followed her into the ladies' bathroom and began to counsel her and talk to her. This 13-year-old counseling a 12-year-old. And eventually hugged her, wrapped her arms around her. They prayed for this little girl to receive Christ. All of that to say this, when Katie came home, she had visibly been crying, and I asked her, what's going on? She said, Daddy, now I know why we do Chi Alpha. Before this, it had been, why are we always up late? Why can't I go do what my friends do? Why are we so different? But now she said, now I know why we do Chi Alpha. I said, what do you mean, baby? And she said, now I know what it feels like to lead somebody to Jesus. Now I know why we're missionaries. Now I know why we do this. They say that 95% of Christians have never and will never lead anyone to Jesus. We had a core group leader that got a hold of this, and his group of guys were like 4 or 5 guys, and they got this burden. I said, you know, God's heart is broken over every single one, and But God smiles when anyone comes home. He rejoices over anyone. So they just started fasting and bonding together. They said, we're going to pray for one soul this semester. We're going to pray for one soul this semester for the glory of God. We're going to do this for God. We're going to put a smile on the face of God. And so they found this kid. His name was Tyler. And he was a freshman, and he was kind of a wannabe athlete kind of guy. Had played soccer in high school, but had come to college. And so he wanted to do some intramurals, but he didn't know anybody. And so they became his soccer team. Now, you got to understand, this particular core group, they were not athletically inclined. These were what we call mall boys or gamers. They exercised their thumbs, you know, on the video games, but not their thighs. So Tyler starts getting them up every morning at 6 a.m., to jog like 3 or 4 miles. And so here's these kind of slightly pudgy, overweight, skinny jeans boys, and they're out there running. And all they're doing is they're just trying to win this guy for the Lord. But they're running 5 miles every day. And they're saying, why do I do the things I do? God suffers. God smiles. I do it for you, Jesus. I'm doing this for you, Jesus. We got to the end of the intramural season, and I asked him, I said, how'd it go? And the core group leader, he said, we lost every single game. But we won Tyler Hopkins' heart. And Tyler and his wife are in full-time ministry today, loving the Lord, called to missions, incredible. Okay, man, we have got to we've got to wrap things up here.
We don't have turkeys.
Okay, we'll take this point. This is too good to pass up. You need to hear this. Jesus is brilliant because he doesn't leave it laying there. I want to talk to you quickly about the burden of restoration. The shepherd goes out, and when he finds the lamb, what does he do? It says he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. Do you know what sheep weigh? You know what sheep weigh? I had to look this up. I did not know. The average sheep weigh between 150 and 200 pounds. Okay, I need two young men who are both between 150 and 200 pounds, volunteers, that are healthy, don't have bad backs or anything. All right, brother, come on up. Okay. All right, you guys, actually, you're going to start over there, by the Lord. All right, who's going to be the shepherd and who's going to be the lost? Okay. Now, start walking. Keep walking. Okay, the Bible doesn't technically say how far this went. But I think we would all agree, yeah, just go ahead and come back and forth. I think we would all agree that the insinuation is that it is some distance that the lost lamb has traveled, right? In other words, I really doubt it was 150 feet. I'm thinking more in terms of miles.
We can keep going.
We call this the burden of restoration. Because when you find the lost lamb, and let me tell you this, here's my conviction that you are all shepherds. In one sense, Jesus did what no one else could do when he took our place on the cross. But I believe, as the great shepherd, he's called us all to be shepherds. You are all shepherds. The job of a shepherd is to find, to feed, and to fight for the lambs of God. This is your job, to find, to feed, and to fight for the lambs of God. When the shepherd finds him, guess what? The work has just begun. Can I stop here for a second? How are you feeling?
I'm good.
You doing all right?
Yeah.
I'm a little tired.
You're tired. Okay. We will have to be a little bit careful because we don't want anybody to get hurt. But the reality is that most of the time, the sheep does not want to be found. And so the cute little picture of the cuddly sheep over the shoulders is not in reality what's going on. Sometimes they kick and wiggle and gnaw and chew. And because really what they want is kind of stupid. But they want to go back this way. But you're trying to pull them this way. And so now it gets a little more cumbersome. All right, you guys give it up for these guys. I think about that core group leader that chased me and that fought for me. I think about how he put up with me and how many times we set up a meeting and I ditched him. How many times I just lied to him about what I was doing, where I was going. For 10 months, he was relentless. Some of you are giving up way too early on people that God has put into your life. And if that core group leader would have given up on me, there's no telling where I'd be today. There would be no Sam Houston State Chi Alpha. So much of what the Lord has done would not have come to pass. But it did come to pass because there was one young man who felt a burden from God. He said, for God's sake, I'm going to put up with all of this. I'm going to keep chasing him. And I'm going to keep fighting for him. I'm going to keep praying for him. I'm going to keep inviting him. Not till I find him out there, lost somewhere, but until he's back in the fold, safe with the 100. And then we're going to rejoice together. Because my sheep that was lost is found. My coin that was lost is found. My son who was dead is now alive. It's the burden of restoration. Have you ever carried the weight of someone's soul? Have you ever fought for someone's salvation? Have you ever been there to clean up their throw up over and over and over again as they kept going back to that same vomit over and over? Have you been there for somebody like that? That's the job of a shepherd. It's not easy, it's not glamorous, it's not pretty. But God's heart is worth it. And that's why Jesus did what he did. Okay, we need to begin to wrap up for real. I think one of the worst things in life, and I'm not sure if you've experienced this, but one of the worst things in life is to watch someone that you love suffer. I'm not sure how many deathbed experiences you've had with people that were dear to you. I've had numerous ones at this point in my life. And to watch somebody that you love deeply suffer and to be completely unable to do something about it is a terrible, terrible feeling. And my prayer tonight is that God would give us, and it's going to take a supernatural revelation, but he would give us a glimpse into his broken heart. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, is it possible that you and I could actually be a real ingredient in the divine happiness? Is it possible that you and I could actually truly put a smile on the face of God? Okay, I'm about to get real cheesy. Real cheesy. I was driving through West Texas in the middle of the night. I preached at Angelo State Chi Alpha Group, and I had to be in Phoenix the next morning, and there was no way around it. I just had to drive through West Texas, which is like going through the desert. That's all it is. It's desert. In the middle of the night, there's nothing, okay? So I'm doing everything I can to stay awake. I'm pixie sticking Vias, you know, from Starbucks, just like dry, right? I've got the windows open, and I'm listening to whatever I can find on the radio. You know, in West Texas, it's one of those deals where it's like 97.1, and you hit scan, and it goes 97.1. I'm listening to this country and western radio station, like turned up with the windows down, and this goofy song by Tim McGraw comes on called "Just to See You Smile." Anybody aware of this song? You don't want to admit it. That's okay. It's this kind of old school song, "Just to See You Smile." And the chorus goes like this. It says, "Just to see you smile, I'd do anything that you wanted me to. When all is said and done, I'll never count the cost. It's worth all that's lost just to see you smile." And I won't take time to paint the picture of what I was just thinking about, what I was talking to the Lord about in that moment. But I began there was nobody there. I think the song is about his girlfriend or something, and it's kind of cute. He says, "If you got a job in a different place, I'd go there just to see you smile. I'd buy you flowers just to see you smile." It's cute, right? But I'm singing this song at the top of my lungs in West Texas at like 4 a.m. But I'm not singing it to Mary. I'm singing it to God. And I'm saying, "Lord, I'll never count the cost. It's worth all that's lost just to see you smile." And if going out into the wilderness and being a friend of a sinner and carrying somebody back into the fold and struggling through that, bearing the burden of restoration, if that will put a smile on your face, it's worth it just to see you smile. I'd do anything. Worship band, come on up. Okay, I talked about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. When Corey was lost, when my baby was lost, it was unthinkable to me that anybody who called themselves my friend would not join in the search. We talked about the incarnation last night a little bit. I want to talk to you briefly about the ascension. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus and the 11 disciples are actually on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is giving them his last words before the ascension. And in my mind's eye, in my imagination, I can see him there. I can see them there. You see Peter, the rock, and you see the sons of thunder, James and John. You see the Nathaniel, the one in whom there is no guile or nothing false. And they're all there. The 11 are there. But they're all focused on the central figure, which is Jesus himself. Jesus, the victorious one, who was slain but rose from the dead. He's in the center, and their eyes are focused on him, and their hearts are burning as he gives them their last marching orders. And he's telling them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. I want you to go and make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'll be with you always. I'm coming back one day. It's not for you to know when. But in the meantime, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And somewhere in that moment, as their hearts are burning, as they're focused, and they're listening to the last marching orders of Christ, suddenly he begins to levitate. And the scripture says he actually ascends off the Mount of Olives, and he begins to ascend up into the air. Can you imagine the disciples standing there with their jaws dropped and their eyes bulging and their hearts burning as they watch their master Jesus going up into the air? I'm not sure if he smiled at them or winked at them. But then the scripture says a cloud came and hid him from their sight. Not a rain cloud, but a glory cloud. Amen. And I've often wondered, of course, you know the rest of the story, what the disciples did as they marched down off of that mountain. They actually did the thing that Jesus told them to do. They waited, and 10 days later, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they became his witnesses. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened, but I've often wondered about what happened on the other side of that cloud. As Jesus ascended and the cloud came, what happened back in heaven? Jesus at this point had been gone for some 33 years. So I imagine the angels are crowding down close to that cloud to get a glimpse of the one that they love so dearly, the one who's been gone, and they want to see his face once again. Again, I'm using my imagination here, but I think likely the Father probably made his way through the angels to get the first glimpse of the face of the returning King. I think how much in Luke 15, the parable that we talked about, that the Father would run to the prodigal when he returned home, how much more would the Father God return not to the prodigal son returning home, but to the victorious son returning home, having accomplished everything that the Father sent him to accomplish. I can see the Father kissing his nail-scarred hands and feet, touching the wound in his side and on his brow and hugging him as their reunion happened in heaven. I want to take you a step further, and in my mind's eye, I see Jesus after the tumult has kind of settled down, sometime between that ascension and 10 days later when Pentecost happened. I can see Jesus maybe walking on the streets of gold with Gabriel, getting caught up, and Gabriel says, Jesus, you died and you rose again for all mankind. And Jesus said, yeah, I suffered greatly, but I rose again for all mankind. And Gabriel is asking Jesus, well, do they all know that you love them so much that you were willing to die and that you rose again so that they can be reconciled to God? That's the good news, that's the message. Do they all know that? And Jesus says, no, Gabriel, they don't all know that. And Gabriel's heart begins to race because the angels are messengers, you know. And so perhaps the angels are beginning to think, perhaps we're about to get our assignment. Perhaps we're the ones who are going to get to be the proclaimers of the greatest message that's ever been told. Well, Jesus, what is your plan then? What is your plan? And Jesus says, I left Peter and John and James and a handful of disciples, and I told them to wait until they receive power from the Holy Spirit, they'd be my witnesses. And Gabriel scratches his head because he's been to earth a few times, you know. He says, Jesus, I trust you and you're the master. But what if Peter forgets? What if James is afraid? What if John is too proud? What if people don't share the message? What's your plan B? And Jesus looks straight in the eyes of Gabriel and says, Gabriel, there is no plan B. He entrusted the gospel message to men, to women. And in a few days, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit falls on them, they will not be able to forget. The spirit of fear will be cast out by the spirit of love and power and sound mind. And they're going to care about my heart like they've never cared before. And in power, they're going to proclaim my gospel message. Can I tell you that you and I, we have no plan B. It's up to us. Some of you have asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit before with different kind of motives. Long to experience more of God, and that's proper. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I want to ask you tonight is if we can ask the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we would be equipped to ease the pain of his heart by going out and finding his lost lambs and carry them home, whatever it takes, putting a smile on his face. Father, would you equip us to do what you have called us to do? You've asked us to do the humanly impossible. Holy Spirit, will you come? Will you baptize us? Give us power to be a witness for you. Father, there's some of us here tonight, and we really don't know your broken heart. We've never experienced that. I pray for some of us just a revelation of what it's like to carry the weight of the eternity of mankind. But we feel that and be broken by it. God, I pray that we'd all be filled with your Spirit. As the worship team leads us tonight, I'm going to invite you up. People are filled with the Spirit in all kinds of ways, even biblically. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit falls and groups of people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just as we worship, even during the preaching sometimes. There are other instances in Scripture, and of course historically, where people are baptized in the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Leaders in the church, but also by one another, just as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. These are all biblical methods. There's no right or wrong way necessarily. So what I'd like to do is, again, we're so crowded here, so it's hard, you know, for some of you to even get out of your seats. But if you, I'm going to give you three options essentially tonight in response. If you want to stay where you are and just worship the Lord, that's totally cool. That's great. What I would ask you to do is, as you worship Him, when you come to that moment, when either the redundancy of the song or the thing that's in your heart is greater than that which you can articulate in English, I'm going to ask you to be bold and to allow the Spirit to give you utterance to pray in another language. As you worship, now I'm going to ask you not to be obnoxious about that, not to scream with it, but to just let it flow and let it be a beautiful thing. Let the Spirit pray through you. second opportunity will be for those of you who need to just kind of get on your face. And we call it suck carpet, because you just get on your face and you just get alone and get rid of the distractions, and it's just you and God, and you talk to Him and you seek Him and you cry and you pray. If you want to do that, I'm going to kind of make, yeah, that area over there. Like, find a place to suck carpet over there. The third response will be, and I would encourage you in this third response, that if you're at a place where you know that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, either for the first time or a refilling, and you would like somebody to pray for you and with you, in other words, we'll lay hands on you and pray for you, that the Holy Spirit would come upon you, then I'm going to invite you to be kind of in this area, that you would come and either stand or kneel or in some way make yourself known that you're requesting prayer. And I'm going to ask you to seek the Lord, and there'll be different campus pastors that will pray with you, different brothers and sisters that will lay hands on you and pray for you. But this will be the place if you want someone to agree with you, and there's power in agreement. So if you want that, you come here. If you want to be alone, you come here. If you want to stay where you're at and worship God, you can do that. And I'll just, Glenn, or any of the other leaders, whenever you feel like you want to add something, please. Okay? So is that cool? Can we do that? You guys can just kind of leave us in a bit. Okay, let's stand together. Again, stay where you're at, worship. Obviously, some of you are going to need a restroom break, and that's okay. Seek the Lord alone there. Receive prayer over here. Let's go.